11 to 16. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining in the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speak the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together in every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love, as each part does its work.
Well, as we come to God's word this morning, I'm going to start with a little bit of a review. We've been talking about the church for several months now, about 3 months now. And we began this series by asking the question, what is a church? When we defined a church as a group of gospel believers who have banded together to live in gospel community. But that definition repeats the word gospel, and it causes us to step back and ask the simple question, well, what then is the gospel? And we summarize the gospel with four words: God, man, Christ, and response. The gospel teaches us that God is a holy God who created the world for his glory. And part of that creation was man, whom he created in his own image and has a special relationship with him. But man rebelled. Man sinned against God. And God's character is such that sin must be punished. But God's character is such that it also demands him to provide a means of redemption for the sinner. And the only way for that solution to come was for him to send his Son, his only begotten Son, Jesus, into the world, took on our flesh, lived our life without sin, and then died our death on the cross to pay the penalty of our sin for us. And that is the gospel. And the gospel, though, must be responded to by us. And the Bible says that salvation comes by simply believing that message. No works. No works are necessary. There's nothing we must do. Salvation comes by simple belief in the gospel message. And this faith will then lead us to a godly form of repentance. But once we understand that a church is a group of people that have believed this message, we've got to then turn our attention to the second half of that definition, where this group of people band together to live in gospel community. And in this section, we have really focused on three things. What is the church's mission? What is the church's ministry priorities? And what is the gospel atmosphere that is produced in the church? Our mission, we saw, was simple: make disciples. And we do that with ministry priorities, five of them, as we find the early church was continually devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, the breaking of bread, prayer, and evangelism. But as the gospel captures us, as the gospel captures our souls, it changes the way we live. And it produces within the corporate gathering, once again we're focusing on the church here, it produces in the corporate gathering four scents, four aromas that combine to give off the perfume of the gospel in the daily life of the church. And those four scents were unity, service, growth, and commitment. We've looked at two of those in detail. We talked about unity, and we talked about service. And our discussion on service caused us to spend several weeks talking about the unique role that the spiritual leadership of the church has in equipping and facilitating service in the life of the church. And it felt like a little bit of a detour, but I promise you there was a reason, and to my thinking at least, as to why we did that. And today I want to come back to these four scents, these four aromas, and take a look at the third one, the aroma of growth, of how the gospel produces spiritual growth in the life of the church. If you've been here for this series, you know we've already looked at Ephesians 4. We did a flyover over the first 16 verses of the fourth chapter of Ephesians. It's where we got these four aromas of the gospel from. And so you might be wondering why we are back here. Well, in all the other passages, we went back to look at them, we looked at other passages of Scripture. Unity, we went elsewhere. Service, we went elsewhere. But This passage is just so clear on this whole topic of growth that I just couldn't go anywhere else. It doesn't get any clearer than how Paul laid it down here in Ephesians 4. So we're going to use it again, and this time we're going to go a little bit deeper to look at this whole attitude and actions of, or the whole aroma of the gospel and how it causes us to grow. One other introductory comment. We've already seen how unity and service are intimately intertwined with one another. You can't separate them. And the same is true with this whole atmosphere of growth. Growth will not happen in the church if there's not unity and if our acts of service are neglected. We're starting a text in verse 11 on a verse that actually speaks to service, not to growth. And there's a reason for that. Service has a goal. It's that goal then is growth. It's where verse 12 goes for us. So we serve so that there might be growth. And so once again, we just see that these four aromas of the gospel are not, you can't separate them. They're all intertwined as the gospel produces them simultaneously with one another. So what we're going to do this morning, simple, just want to review. We've already looked at it, but just review the expectation that the church be growing. And then once we have that back at the front of our brains, we need to ask, what kind of growth does God expect the gospel to produce in the church? And then once we have defined that, we need to ask, what are the means by which we cultivate this growth? What is our responsibility in seeing it to happen? So let's begin then by reminding ourselves of the expectation for growth within the gospel community, within the church. Verse 11 starts once again with that promise that Christ has given to his church spiritual leadership. And we've talked about this already, but just want to remind you, spiritual leadership's job is not to do the work of service. You don't pay the professionals to get the work done. Spiritual leadership exists to equip and to empower the church, the saints, to do the work of service there at the start of verse 12. What does that mean? It means that the spiritual leadership's job is to equip you and empower you to minister the gospel to each other and to the community around us. But then at the end of verse 12 is where we meet the goal of why we serve. It's to build up the body of Christ. And so my goal in serving you as a pastor is to do my part in the body. It happens to be the equipping ministry, the teaching ministry. That happens to be how God has placed me in the body. But my job is then to take my role as a pastor and empower you to serve God, to serve the church just as God intended. Why? Because it causes growth in the body of Christ. And what my goal is in ministry ought to be your goal as you serve the church as well. You serve in whatever capacities God has given you in order to build up the body of Christ. Seems like a simple point, but we've got to make sure that this stays at the front of our brain, and here's why. Most of us serve in areas of interest and natural abilities, as well as our spiritual giftings. And it's a great joy. There's few joys in life as great as seeing God use us to produce fruit for his kingdom. I mean, what a joy when God gives us a gift and allows us an opportunity to use it for his glory, and then he bears fruit through our service. What a joy. But if we're not careful, we can stop serving for the benefit of others and serve for the and do our ministry activities for the benefit it brings us. I get my identity, my self-worth out of what I do, and so now my commitment to service isn't about me serving the needs of the body, but out of meeting my own personal needs. But when we lose the goal of our service, the growth, the development, the building up of the body of Christ, when our activity shifts off of that focus and onto what we're getting out of it, it's not going to produce the gospel fruit we desire. That's why two people can do the same activity and one bears fruit and the other one does not. It's because one, not necessarily, but one might be doing it from a pure heart with good motives, and the other might be doing it for personal gain, and God honors one and not the other. This emphasis on growth is really permeates our text. It's one of the primary themes of this text. Paul introduces it in verse 12, that we're building up the body of Christ, but it's repeated in verses 15 and 16. Verse 15 says that we are to grow up in all aspects into him, That is Christ. That is growth. We're to grow up in all aspects into Christ. Verse 16 says the same thing as well, that the body is supposed to grow for the building up of itself in love. So the point of all of this is that healthy, gospel-centered churches grow. Now, the moment I say that, our minds go to numbers. The moment I say that, our minds go to numbers, because growth in our culture means dollars and cents. And in the church, it means church attendance and offering bottom lines. I've shared before several times in the pulpit, I was actually taught in seminary that if your church is not growing in attendance and in offerings, it's not a healthy church. I also shared, I almost failed the class for arguing with the professor on that point. And here's why that is so dangerous. When you believe that, when you believe that health in your church is determined upon the amount of people that check the box for conversion, your approach to the gospel is a commodity to be sold and the community as customers to be swayed. Good advertisement and presentation, the show up front becomes the focus, rather than accuracy and precision and clarity in proclaiming the truth of God's word. The growth this text talks about has nothing to do with numbers. Nothing to do with numbers. Ephesians 4, and I would submit to you, along with the rest of the New Testament, describes a different kind of growth. It describes a growth in Christ-likeness. Why do we serve? It's to the building up of the body of Christ. When we talked of, and when we walked through Colossians, we made it very clear that the church is the body of Christ. The church is supposed to be a physical manifestation of Christ on the earth. We are his body. And as the individual parts of the body do their part within the church, it causes the church to grow and to reflect Christ more and more. This is the goal of our text. This entire text is about seeing us grow up into Christ. It's why in verse 13, the standard of maturity is the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. It's where verse 15 goes as well. We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. So belief in the gospel should produce in us a genuine desire to look more like Christ individually and corporately. Now, what does this Christ-likeness look like? If that's the goal, the growth that we're talking about is a growth in Christ-likeness, then what does that growth look like? The answer is threefold, at least from our text. This text gives us three things. First, it looks like unity in the faith. I'd love to preach through Ephesians, the entire book of Ephesians sometime. It's a wonderful book. It's one of my favorites. I think I say that about every book of the Bible, but Ephesians is really one of my favorites. It's a great book. But in Ephesians chapter 2, we're told, Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, put it in your memory bank. Memorize that passage. The whole gospel's there. Everything you need to know from life is there, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. But in that passage of Scripture, we're told that all people are sinners in need of redemption. We're also told that Christ is that redemption. The only way that redemption is applied to us is by having faith in Christ. So every member of the church is a member because they have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it's the gospel message that binds us to one another as we grow in Christ-likeness. Those bonds, that unity of faith, will be strengthened. Because our faith doesn't change over time. Our faith does not change. The faith that drives me today is the same faith that captured me at the age of 3 when I responded to the gospel. Our faith does not change because the object of our faith does not change. Yet the longer we walk with Christ, the stronger that bond of faith should become, because we learn more and more about Christ. And our faith in him is tested and proven to be true. And as the church walks by faith, the unity that flows out of our common bond in Christ will be strengthened. Healthy churches are not unified around social classes, age groups, or any other thing, cultural barriers. That is not what defines a church. Healthy churches should reflect their community and obliterate the cultural distinctions. I don't see any of our migrant Jamaican farm workers here this morning, but I love seeing them here. I'm not sure why they're not here this morning. I love seeing them here. Hi, Odin. It's good to see you here. Thank you for putting your hand up. I imagine, Odin, church looks slightly different here than it does in Jamaica, does it not? Yes. Yes, it does. We're a little more boring. But what binds us together, Odin's a brother in Christ. What binds us together is our common faith in a common Savior. And that obliterates the distinctions. And yet unity remains. And the longer, brothers and sisters, that we walk down the road of faith in Christ together, the stronger our bonds of unity around this faith should be. So Christ's likeness looks like a unity in faith because Christ is the object of our faith. Secondly, Christ's likeness expresses itself in a constant increase in the knowledge of Christ. We cannot imitate what we don't know. We cannot imitate what we don't know. Truth matters. The 21st century English-speaking church has forgotten that. Truth matters. We live and die by whether or not we've properly articulated the gospel. Truth matters. If a church wants to grow in the image of Christ, they've got to know what the image of Christ is. And this means that we will seek the truth of God's word together. And it also means that each of us have a part to play in the word of truth becoming known within the body of believers. It's why I encourage us all to use a Bible reading plan this year, right? Because if we're all using the Bible reading plan, then this morning we all looked at, I believe it was Deuteronomy 17, Psalm 104, Isaiah 44, and Revelation 14. And if we all read that this morning, then after we're done, we can talk about the things that we saw in the Word of God together. If I didn't understand something, I can ask you a question and you might be able to shed light on it. I can tell you the things that I'm learning. I can hear the things that you're learning. If we disagree on something, we can talk about it together in hopes of coming to the right understanding of the text. I've been encouraged the last couple of weeks. I've had a number of you share with me the way in which the Bible reading plan has helped you in your personal time in the Lord, or in the Word with the Lord. I know others of you aren't doing it because you have other habits, and that's a great thing. But halfway through the year, we're coming to the end of June. If you've fallen off the bandwagon, that's okay. That's a great thing about a Bible reading plan. Today's June 12th. You just go there and jump in. There might be a few things that don't make sense for a little while until you get the context, what's happening around you. But jump in and go. Why? Because we want to grow in Christ's likeness. And growing in Christ's likeness requires that we know what Christ looks like. And the only place we find that is in his inerrant, infallible word. Healthy churches seek truth constantly. Why? There's two reasons. There's two reasons. I've already hit at one of them. But if we're going to imitate Christ, if we're going to know God through Christ, we need to be seeking truth. Proper worship of God has to start with truth. The knowledge we are seeking in verse 13 is that of the Son of God, so we are to pursue truth. Why? So that we can know Christ better. We cannot worship, obey, or imitate him if we don't know him. And so that is the first reason why we constantly seek truth. But there's the other side of it. There's the negative aspect of it. I know in a postmodern world this isn't claimed to be true, but if something is true, then the opposite is not true. I know postmodernism gets that all mixed up, but if something is true, then that means the opposite of it is not true, and we want to know the truth. Why? So we avoid the error. We want unity of knowledge so that, as it says in verse 14, we're no longer children tossed here and there by waves. carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery and craftiness, trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. We don't want that. Instead, we want to grow up in every aspect into Him who is the head, even Christ. So we don't want to be tossed here and there by falsehoods. We want to grow up into Christ. And so we seek unity and knowledge so that we are able to pursue the image of Christ, the true image of Christ, without falling prey to all the world's cheap imitations. And unity of knowledge is necessary for unity of practice. Why are there so many denominations? Because we can't agree on the interpretation of the truth. And from practical purposes, we have a doctrinal statement here at the church for a reason, because we've got to be on the same page. If we're going to serve Christ together, we've got to be working from the same understanding of who Christ is. Unity of knowledge is essential to unity in practice. So growing in Christ's likeness means we are growing in our unified faith and in our unified knowledge together. But these things should motivate life change. Right? If we believe the gospel, if we really believe that Christ is who He says He is, then it changes the way we live. And that's why our third thing that we're attained to is to a mature man, to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. It's a great picture. Paul paints the picture of a child that is born. I got to hold a newborn baby at the hospital in Sarnia yesterday. A baby is born, progresses through childhood, through adolescence, and off into adulthood where they're supposed to be mature. That's the picture that Paul is painting, the body of Christ that is born and then begins to progress towards maturity. Only the image of what the church is going for isn't a flawed man. It's the perfection of Christ. That's what we're going for. We're going to perfectly, our goal should be to perfectly reflect the glorious image of our Savior. And we'll never do that in this life. We're never going to get that done on this side of heaven, which means the Christian never retires, because there's always more of Christ to be had, more of the flesh to be killed. The Christian never retires on their faith. They're never good enough. And so we strive to be like Christ while we long for that day when our faith becomes sight and we're given a new body that's freed from the consequences of sin. Then we will perfectly imitate Christ. But between now and then, and I hope that day comes soon, it should be our consuming passion to respond to the gospel by trusting with everything in us, by knowing Christ intimately and exhaustively, at least as exhaustively as we can, and then taking the things we know and implementing them in our lives. And as we set our hearts to do this, both individually and corporately, we will become more and more like Christ, both individually and corporately. So our growth is not a pursuit of numbers. And yet, when I think about this, when we're growing in Christ's likeness, we're going to see people get saved. Because Christ-like people speak the gospel. Christ-like people are so consumed with Christ, they can't keep their mouth shut. So healthy churches will see gospel conversions. They will. Because the people can't keep their mouth shut about what Christ has done for them. It causes them to live and to speak the gospel in a way in which God is delighted to bear fruit through them. And so churches need to quit being obsessed with how do I get the next group of converts and be obsessed with the gospel. Because when we're obsessed with the gospel, we're going to speak it. And God will save people. So the gospel produces spiritual growth in the church as it becomes more and more like its head. That is our goal, to be like Christ. But this leaves us still with one more question. How is this spiritual growth cultivated? And there's two answers to that question. There's the aspect that we're responsible for, and there's the aspect that God is responsible for. This text emphasizes two responsibilities that we as believers have in seeing the gospel cultivated and seeing the church growing spiritually. The first growth in Christ-likeness comes by speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. We have a biblical obligation, brothers and sisters, to speak the truth into one another's lives. If you see me given to a particular sin, you have a biblical responsibility to come and speak truth into my life. Not because you want to be my judge, not because you want justice, but because you want the church to look as Christ-like as possible. True worship, brothers and sisters, begins with knowledge. I've said this many times. Before we can worship Him, we've got to know Him. We must know who God is and what He expects from us before we can properly respond. And worship begins when our love for God motivates us to practice what we know. And for the church to be God-pleasing, gospel-centered, Christ-exalting, they must have truth in the center of everything they do. Knowledge of God's Word. God's Word must sit in the center of everything we do. But, brothers and sisters, it is not enough to spew truth. It's not enough just to blast it out there. It's got to be spoken in love. Love covers a multitude of sin. It provides the filter through which truth can be heard and apprehended. And so, love causes us, if I do something once, love can cover that. If I do it consistently, love will move you to do something about it. This whole speaking the truth in love thing, that doesn't mean that every time somebody does something, their flesh comes up. It doesn't mean you're chewing on them about it. That's not loving, but it's this habitual thing. Love is what allows us to walk into people's lives, though. Why, truth be told, if you were here last night, we had a lot of fun, progressive dinner. We had a lot of fun. That's why it's necessary we do those things, so we have a quality of relationship, so that if I have to show up and say something hard to you, you understand I think the world of you. I love you in the Lord. And it's my love that's causing me to come and speak difficult truth. And yet at the same time, if love doesn't accompany our truth-telling, it will never be received. But it's equally true that we have not actually loved a person if we withhold the truth from them. The absolute most unloving thing we can do for a believer is see them walking into error and keep our mouths shut. We see them headed for destruction, and we say nothing. In the name of love. No, that's not love. That's love of yourself because you don't want to have to go and do the hard thing. Love bears all things, hopes all things, endures all things. But love does not accept all things. Instead, love graciously reproves sin and calls for repentance. Love at times requires that we inflict a wound. You'll know it's loving if that person, after they inflict the wound, is there to help you bind it up and to help you move forward so that that does not have to happen again. We must speak the truth in love. So gospel-centered churches grow in their Christ-likeness by cultivating an atmosphere where truth is lovingly shared for the edification of its members. And this whole truth speaking isn't just about correcting sin. It's about encouraging what's right, seeing someone do something and praising them for it, speaking God's truth in terms of encouragement, recognizing gifting and saying, hey, I think you should go that direction. That's a good idea. That's speaking the truth in love as well. Our second responsibility is to serve. Once again, we see how intertwined these different things are. The church grows best when all of its members do their part. Verse 16 talks about how we grow up in all aspects into Christ when the whole body being fitted together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, does its job. I love this. I love verse 16. As it talks about every single person, every single part of the body of Christ actively doing what it is that God had called them to do, the living out the gospel in practical ways. We're told 1 Corinthians 12, referenced it before in the series, that God has placed each of us in the body just as he desired, just as he chooses. But for the body to fully function, we need all of its parts doing its job within the body with that same goal in mind of Christ-likeness. If I'm trying to build a house, and my right hand is trying to build the house and my left hand is trying to tear the house down, the house will never be built. But when both hands engage in the same task, the home will be built, and this is how it is with the church. When we all seek to live the gospel in unity, by serving the body and cultivating an atmosphere where truth is lovingly spoken and graciously lived out, the church will reflect Christ. Yet when some of us refuse to do our part, refuse to actively engage in the body of Christ, it tarnishes the image of Christ in the community, and it hinders the growth of the church. I'm going to talk about this more next week, as each of us must intentionally commit to doing our part in the body so that the entire body might be built up in love and accurately represent Christ to the world around us. We have responsibilities. But there's another aspect to this. As we work to cultivate a loving atmosphere of truth and service, we've got to remember, at the end of the day, it's God who produces the fruit. Colossians 2:19, parallel passage here to Ephesians 4. Paul in that passage exhorts us to hold on to Christ our head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. I love that passage because it talks about the individual working of all the different parts of the body, doing their part, but then it reminds us that the fruit that is born is the work of God, right? John 15, abide in me. Why? Because apart from me, you can do nothing. The fruit that is produced is the work of God in us. And so if we abdicate in our responsibilities to the body, we can hinder the growth of the church. When we do what God has asked us to do, the church will grow in its Christ-likeness. But we don't get to claim any of the glory for the good, for the positive work. All we've done is walk in obedience, and God produces the fruit, which is why he gets all the glory. A gospel-centered church grows, changes, is molded more and more day by day into the image of Christ who is its head. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending Christ, who by the shedding of his blood has allowed us into your family. Lord, I thank you for each and every believer here in this room and how you have knit us together to live out the gospel together in a community of believers. Father, may you be helping us to know how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. Give us the wisdom, Lord, when to speak, when to not speak. May we always be gracious. God, may you help us to always be loving. Father, we pray that you would be working in our midst to change us into the image of Christ for your glory and for your purposes and for the advancement of your gospel here in this community. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.